Let's pray. Father, we thank you for friends and for laughter that you've given to us, Lord, and that we can come and fellowship together and to worship you and to study your word, Lord, and be convicted by its truths and be encouraged by those who you put around us to walk holy before you and grow in the faith, Lord. So we look into your word. May you continue to enlighten our minds to see you and the glory of your name and the hope that we have in you, that you are the one that has secured our future and that you have secured all things according to your will and according to your good plan. So Father, as we look into your text tonight, may you teach us, may you grow us, may you instruct us, that we may love you more and grow in you more deeply as we walk before you. Father, bless us and keep us in the name of your Son. We thank you and praise you. Amen. So we are in Revelation chapter 9. So we have come to the chapter. So 2 weeks ago, I got to do the chapter with absolutely no controversy whatsoever. Today, we will come to the chapter with all the controversy in the world. So today, as we come to chapter 9, this is usually the chapter where everything changes and people who have been reading Revelation are like, oh, this is makes sense. This is good. You get to this part, you're like, nope, never mind. This is weird. And I'm done. So today, this is where we get to the lovely, often thought of as the sci-fi chapter. This is where things start to get a little nuts. We're going to have locusts with tails of scorpions. We've got horses with tails of snakes and heads of snakes and scorpions. And you've got the loveliness of the locusts will get here and have hair of women and crowns on their heads. And it's fun. It's very enjoyable imagery, if you will. So when you begin to think that you hear these things, and of course your first thing is, that sounds really weird and crazy. Okay, that's not how the rest of the New Testament's been read. I don't know what to do with any of that. I'm just going to go back to reading Matthew or Romans. Those are easier. Oh, we'll just go back there. It's a happier text. So what we usually have is when we come to these texts, either, like I said, people get really confused or they start to turn to books and see what other people have done with the text. And depending on what generation you're in, you get all sorts of funness, especially if you have been around in the last 20 years. This is the good old Left Behind series really brought these things to a different direction and a different forefront, making these a lot more literal in their understanding, as literal locusts pour forth in the earth and stab people and everything that can come a part of that. That is actually the extreme minority, even in a futurist dispensational camp. A high literal interpretation, this is often not seen, that there will be a literal hole that will open up in the center of the earth and outpouring locusts and horses. This is not a common view even within those camps, but some have made that out to be the reality of what this text teaches. But as we come here tonight, as we've said before, and we will say again, one of the things that's important to remember when we deal with the book of Revelation, it was written to a particular audience for a particular reason, to encourage them in the midst of what they were dealing with. So there is something clearly in this text that is meant to encourage them in their day and age, which we see encourage us throughout all of church history as we experience the realities of what we will see. So there is multiple things at play. Also, we have to remember, we've been talking about the idea of we walk through the book of Revelation, talking about these parallelisms of the replaying the same story again with greater detail. This we will go back to when you see the seals have been played out as the horsemen are unleashed and you have the wars and the famines and the destruction. You have the prayers of the saints before the throne of God that was asking God how long until vengeance is poured out. This is the answer of the how long reflected back in the seals as well. And so we see God's judgment played out here as we've begun to see the trumpets blow. We've looked throughout the Old Testament and seen these imagery, this imagery pop up time and time again. And today will be no different. So we have to remember those outliers, that there are those underlying principles, that as we come to the text, we remember that there was an audience that is not us, though we are the recipients of the text today, and it is applicable to us today based on the original meaning for that audience. And so as we read the text, this is what we shall keep in mind as we deal with some very interesting and enlightening imagery. So if you will, chapter 9, I will read the whole thing to begin with, and then we will look at it in its segments. So begin in verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Taken from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them, they wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horse is in their mouths and in their tails, for the tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So this is the text before us tonight. Like I said, it is full of fanciful language, is full of very interesting imagery. But in the end, it will teach us a lot about who God is. It will reflect a lot on the reality of what the world is like, what the world experiences, as well as we see what the reality is, how that does not affect eternally those who are in Christ. That this is not the reality for which believers experience in full, but rather this is the experience of those whom have rejected Christ, those who are apart from the kingdom of God, those who are not sealed. And so I'll jump to the middle right there real quick to set a foundation. The key that we begin with the fifth angel blowing the trumpet is that everything that falls upon them is for those who are not sealed, those who are not Christ. And as we talked about before, several weeks ago, we talked about the numbering, the 144,000 that were sealed. And we talked about the fact that when we looked at that text in its context, which sets up the context of the book, that is for all time, all people of all generations, from Israel on into the future. The whole church is wrapped up in that number, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets from the Old Testament. And that is the true Israel who have been sealed by God, whom he has called out and elected. And as we see, that 144 join as a great multitude beyond number in heaven to close out the first excursus that we saw with the seals. And so here that same idea will come up, that they will not be hurt by these judgments. And so therefore the question becomes, what are these judgments? How do we view them? How do we think about them? And so the first thing we come to is the fifth angel blows his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth and was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, again, one of the things that we've continued to say is that this is nothing new. When we come to Revelation, these are not new things. These are not new ideas. This text is not a new text. We have seen already an angel fall from heaven. It has been listed twice in Scripture. One Christ himself speaks of. The one before that is the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah in chapter 14 speaks of how you have fallen from heaven, O day star. Son of dawn, how you have been cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I'll sit on the mountain of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend from the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Isaiah 14, 12 and 15. So in Isaiah 14 here, we have a very similar image that is played out here in Revelation, where the angel has fallen. He is sent down, and into where he is sent into the pit, given access into the pit itself where he sends. And again, and then Luke chapter 10 will give an identification to the day star. Of course, we can assume the identification from Isaiah, but Jesus will help us out a little bit here, and he'll just give it to us straightforward. In Luke 10, 18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's the only other parallel we have from these two texts. And so in this, the understanding that we would come to based on these texts put together, looking at all of Scripture, is that this is a fallen angel, not simply any ordinary angel. This isn't a regular angel, but rather one that God has cast out, but in that has given him some form of authority to do something. So specifically, the authority that he has been given by God, and one of the overarching themes that we see throughout Revelation is God is sovereign over all that transpires. Both the good and the evil angels act on God's behalf according to his will. They do nothing apart from his direction. But what we will see here is what he will unleash. So in this moment, he will unleash the forces of hell itself upon the earth. For everything that comes upon the earth here arises out of the bottomless pit. Out of this pit, smoke of a great furnace will darken the sky and the airs. The idea of a great cosmic shift, a war, if you will, transpires, and it breaks itself out upon the earth, filling the earth with these judgments as the locusts go forth. And so he's given this authority to unleash this power. And so as it is open, these locusts come forth. And one of the key things that when we look at the book here in these texts is we're beginning to see very clearly he's using, again, images from the spiritual realm. These are spiritual realities taking place in their lives. These are spiritual things that are in play. These things arise out of a bottomless pit that has been opened under God's authority. He was given to a fallen angel to open the pit and unleash it upon the earth. And what that is the great plagues. And again, as we saw the last couple weeks, Adam talked about it last week when he looked at the first parts of the trumpets. In these trumpet judgments, we are seeing a replaying of the plagues of Egypt. So in this one, we are seeing a retelling of the plagues now upon us once more. The plagues against a hardened people who are persecuting God's people. So we also talked about in the fact of as we read this, we see this, and we had some questions about it last week. Adam answered them. We'll just bring it back that this is one of the reasons why we see this as being played out as judgment from the perspective on the unrighteous, those who are not God's people. So in this, again, the text that this is not harming those who are his sealed, but those are poured out upon those who are not. And so this, again, continues to rewrite this replaying of the story with greater details, focusing directly now on an unbelieving world, just as it has shown the parallel to an unbelieving Egypt, who continually experiences the wrath of God in these plagues as vengeance against them for the way that they have treated God's people. And yet every time they are continually hardened in who they are, they're hardened towards God, and they are more ingrained through their suffering in their rebellion against God. Which is where we will see, of course, our text will end at the end of the trumpet. But so as this plays itself out, we see this idea of the locusts come forth. And again, when we look at this and understand it from this spiritual realm, we can really quickly eliminate some of the more fanciful interpretations that have come up over the last few years. So this, again, is where people begin to talk about the idea of helicopters arising from great wicked empires that will inflict judgment on people, that these are somehow modern warfare things, that they are man-made items that will be used to cause war and destruction. which again is not the point of the text. The text is dealing with the idea of how locusts destroy and wipe out what is there to bring life. And so what we see here is playing out in a spiritual realm. What will happen to humanity is that which would normally happen to the grass of the field. All that is good is stripped away. All that is meant to bring life is eaten and destroyed. And so throughout scripture, we've seen locusts and scorpions are two of the biggest texts that we often see play out in the Old Testament about judgment against sinners. Specifically, of course, we have Exodus 10. So the plague of the locusts, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for locusts so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that hail has left. So again, normal locusts eat plants. They eat trees. They eat your harvest. That is not the point of the judgments of Revelation, nor is that the spiritual reality, but rather it attacks people, dealing with them in their sin and piercing them by it. And so in Joel, one of the most popular texts when it deals with locusts, the book of Joel loves it, some locust imagery. It opens with it. It kind of tracks all the way through with it. Locust is the focal point of judgments in the book of Joel. And as we've seen, the book of Joel has already been quoted about 7 or 8 times in Revelation. So again, these images are continually being played back for us. So Joel 1:2-7, as the book opens, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and its fangs, the fangs of lionesses. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Continuing into chapter 2, 4-7, their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses. They run as with the rumbling of the chariots. They leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of the flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. This is the picture that God paints of the judgment against Israel for their sinfulness and their idolatry. One of the things that, again, as I've said, as you look through this, Israel's being judged in a way that Egypt itself was judged. He judged them for their sin the way he judged a Gentile nation for theirs. And so this is again plays itself out in Revelation now, showing the reality of the judgment of God against those who reject him. And so this is sin. Sin is judged. Sin is judged for what it is and by his decrees. And so specifically, we have several images. And as I've just read Joel, you see several of these already play up, how they're like horses, how they trample, how they make this great noise, how they look. All of these things are being pulled from imagery that we see in the book of Joel. And so this is what they do. Now, again, the difference is they do not harm. They do not kill. They harm. They do not kill. And at the same time, at the same time as they come forward, this is their task. They have 5 months. Now, it's really easy to look at the 5 months. We're like, oh, that's a literal time. Now we have a literal timeline. Awesome. Everyone likes 5 months, so we can put a number and a date on things, and it'll be easier. 5 months is how long locusts actually live. That is a lifespan. It is not anything like an actual set of time. It's the idea is it is a temporary experience that prepares for what is to come. Because the difference is this does not kill. The very next one does. Suffering is temporary. Death is eternal. And so the understanding that we begin to set between these two trumpets coming next to each other is one ultimately is a grand warning of what is to come. The suffering of sin and death and destruction around them is a warning of what is to come. For it will only last 5 months and it will be a great pain. And yet ultimately what we will see is that they do not turn and death becomes a reality. And even surrounded by that death, repentance is not to be had. And so what we continue to behold here, we begin to continue to behold the reality of the sinful forces of the world at work. And again, if we're going back to Luke 10, which many will point as the other, connecting, as we saw, Luke 10 with the idea of Satan falling like heaven. In this text in Luke 10 is also the reality. This is actually the sending out of the 72, if anyone are familiar with that text. Jesus sends out 72 disciples to go and proclaim the name of Christ. They all come back. They're amazed. They're casting out demons. They have power and authority over everything. His end point is, you're saved. That's actually the greatest point about anything. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But before he gets that, he does have this reminder of who he is and why they are able to do that. Why those who are sealed are not affected in the same way. And it's where I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Hopefully from that, we're really quickly picking up a parallel between what Jesus said and what Revelation has just pointed out. The ideas of serpents and scorpions, this is also where we get to the fact, aren't literally you're picking up serpents and scorpions and getting bit, unless you're in some backwoods Alabama churches. That is not what the text is about. But rather, the forces of evil will not prevail against God's elect. They will not. The sin and sorrow that the world experiences, the church does not experience the same. Because the things that the world would come against us with, we have something the world does not. The salvation that is found in Christ. We have the hope that the world does not know. There is no hope in the midst of sorrow and sadness that produces any lasting salvation. Excuse me. Coffee, not a good option. Oh, but it tastes so good. Okay. Not good for the vocal cords. Sorry. But so in this, we see this. Nope. I'm going to blame Adam. He had coffee and it looked good. Okay, there we go. It's going to be a little deep. It's going to have a raspiness to it, apparently. Okay, for those recorded, this will be fun. So in this text, we continue to see the idea of sin being put forth and sin leading to brokenness. And what's interesting is the fact that sin itself is what will drive sorrow. God doesn't have to do anything above letting sin reign to bring about sorrow, brokenness, and destruction in the lives of the world. There's no outside force that acts upon us apart from our own sinfulness that will lead us into those things. It's not hard to look at a broken world and be led into despair as we see sin wreck the world around us. We see sin day by day destroy lives. And yet usually at the end of the day, the world looks back and has so many questions like, why do bad things happen? I mean, we all just act so loving and helping towards everyone. Why do bad things happen? When that is not the reality, we are often sinful, rebellious, and hateful. The world without Christ, that is the mode in which they live. And thus, it is the very reality that they experience. And so this is what takes place. And so the horses go forth. They are unleashed. Sin and sorrow leads to continued despair, not hope. And in the end, this is one of the important parts. We don't have time to go through each of the little pieces, but the understanding here is this is the world doing what it does. So each of the pieces are telling that story. But in the end of the fifth angel, we have this reality of why it gives us both names, though. It gives us a Hebrew and a Greek name. And what the important part of the Hebrew and the Greek name is the reality that this is a judgment against all who are apart from Christ, both Jew and Greek. It is not just a Gentiles will experience this because they're heathens who don't know God. Again, it's also connecting back to the 144 who are sealed were actually both. The true Israel is both former Gentile and Jew. And the judgment that is poured out of sin that will destroy is both. And the name is for both of them. They both will experience the judgment of God in their sin, both Jew and Greek. There is no distinction for those who are apart from Christ, just as there is no distinction from those who experience God's grace. And so the king of the pit will act. And so from this, the trumpet blows. This existence, it is temporary. Temporary sorrow exists throughout all humanity. We've seen it from the beginning of time. And so it continues on into the final days as the sixth is blown. The final day unleashing, and that we see throughout all time as well. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, heard the voice of the four horns of the golden altar before God. And so again, we're brought back to the altar before God. And before the altar, we have seen the voice of the martyrs cry out, "When will you exact vengeance? When will the day come?" We've seen him act. We saw that back in the seventh seal, silence. The sixth seal all was destroyed, purified, as we've seen in the text. Here again, the voice cries out and action becomes, saying to the sixth angel, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So now those angels will act. The four angels that we talked about before, the same four angels that hold the four corners of the earth, that had to await the sealing of everyone. They were told they could not act until all were sealed and numbered. And so now, all have come in, as Christ had said, must wait till the final number is fulfilled, go forth in exact judgment. And so judgment will be laid. And so saying to the six, "Release the four angels from the river Euphrates." Throughout Old Testament imagery, the idea of Euphrates is the border of Israel, so therefore it exists for those outside of God's people. Judgment comes from the nations against God's chosen, God's elect, and who will exact their attempted judgment. And so they will experience this. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. Those who rode them, they wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents' heads, and by means of them they wound. So the second half we begin to see is the sixth angel, the sixth trumpet, sin and death now comes to its full fruition as God has poured out his wrath. He has now unleashed the angels to do their work. The forces of evil no longer are meant to torment, but rather to kill and to infect the fullness of their judgment. As we see in the 10 plagues leading up to the fullest and culmination of all the plagues was death itself. Death of the firstborn would be their final judgment. And again, the army spoken of here is not a new army. Jeremiah 46, if you want to read that entire section, I did not print out the whole section. It's very long. It's a large chapter. But has this same picture of judgment coming from a myriad of angels or horses that will destroy those who have sinned against God and will bring final judgment. And so throughout the Old Testament begins to continually come back up and continually remind us of what is taking place. And so in this, we see the echoing reality of sin leading to death. So now sin doesn't only create sorrow, sin doesn't only break down, but it will also lead to death. We will see this reality. And so these things continue to go forth, create within us death. The death itself will not lead to repentance. As sin has its final day, people will still cling to their own sinfulness. For all time and in the final judgment, they will not turn to God. And I think many of us actually understand this to a degree when we actually think about the world around us. It's really easy as believers to see a broken world and ask the question, how do they not understand? How do you not? You see this in families that grow up and have a severe alcoholic family. If you grow up with someone with a severe alcoholic parent, usually you go, you have seen the destruction And yet it's very easy that that's the exact same existence that then will take place again. And again. And again. Seeing the destruction, knowing its sorrows that it has caused, that even may lead to death, hasn't stopped it from happening again. And again. Because there is no repentance. There is no seeing the fullness of what that is, the sin at its root. The world around us is rampant with disease, the brokenness of lives, STDs, other things that we see. Sexual immorality itself wrecks the world around us, and everyone is very quick to blame everyone else and just leave me alone to do my own thing while my world falls apart around me every single day. Because it's someone else's problem. Someone else is causing my world to fall apart, causing these bad things to happen to me. So there's blinders that are placed, and as we see in Scripture, we know that that is part of God's work as well. But we see the fact that these sorrows will turn to death, but yet death does not change the reality of people's desire for sin, to desire them, to desire to pursue those ends above all else. As people continue to want their evil, sinful ways. The world can be warned, but warning does not change the desire that exists. It requires God to do a work in them. It's also the same reality that to a degree of telling everyone of the reality of sin and hell, not saying we don't do this, there is a caveat, but the idea of hellfire, brimstone as the way of salvation is going, everything's worse, just love Jesus. That's not the fullness of the gospel. His point is they will literally experience hell and will still choose hell. It requires the work of God. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit that transforms lives. It requires believers who are bold in their prayer and presentation of that truth of God's righteousness and repentance that leads to salvation rather than simply scaring people. You can read this text and it would be scary. The experience is probably far worse than anything. At the end of the day, those who are not in Christ will always choose the destruction for which they come from. That's the warning in the end, is that this is the reality of humankind. Those apart from Christ will choose death over Christ. Just as Pharaoh chose death over repentance. For a moment, he believed God was real. For a moment, he said, maybe this is true. I will let you go. And about 20 minutes later, not in Scripture, I'm just making up a time, go with it. He then goes. He's like, never mind. Nope, that's not true. We need them. This thing was all circumstantial. Just happened. You know, there was a volcano. Who knows? We love our modern day ideas. Okay, it was bad luck. Let's go. Moses got this one by chance. So let's chase him back down and have the entire army wiped out in the river. All of them slaughtered. They all died. Not only the firstborn died, the army of Egypt is killed. Death is multiplied in their own pursuit of themselves. They were given a warning that involved partial death, and in the end, they received the fullness of it because they still chose themselves over the warning in reality of God. They experienced the plagues, and that was not enough to deter them to trust in the Lord. And so in this, we see the reality that God is sovereign over everything that is transpiring. So as we get to these things, the ultimate point that we should take away from this is that these things do not happen by chance. The world that is around us that is broken and in sorrow and in sin and in death is not happenstance. It is sad. It should lead us to weep. But at the same time, we are reminded that these things are part of God's work against those who are against him. These are the results of sin. This is the result of our own decisions to live apart from Christ. So nothing here will happen apart from God's command, as even this comes forth from the altar of God. The trumpets surround the altar of God and are blowing forth. This is all part of God's work. And as we have seen, the key as well is the fact that these are realities against an unbelieving world that do not have any eternal effect upon God's elect. God's children are spared the ultimate fruit of sin, the ultimate fruit of rejection, for they are Christ's and they are his for eternity. And so they will trust in the Lord. And so they do not experience the death and destruction. For theirs is in Christ. And so from this text, we should be warned. We should be reminded that the day is short. The hour is near. I tend to always, for some reason, end up in 2 Peter. Probably because it's one of my favorite texts. But 2 Peter 3 reminds us that why the Lord tarries is so that all may hear and come to repentance. So these texts, Revelation, is ultimately a continual reminder to us to be vigilant in our prayer and presentation of the gospel that all may know. For we do not know who God has sealed. We are called to proclaim it to all, that those whom have been sealed will know, and that in the proclamation, those who do not and are not may be condemned. And so that is what we hear in this. And this is also why we can take comfort in the Lord no matter what happens. For our suffering is not like the world's suffering. Our torment is not like the world's torment. We have a hope that we should cling to every day. So when trials come, we turn from sin, we trust in the Lord, for we know this is not our end. Let's pray.